Isaiah chapter 11. I'd like for us to see this evening 3 points. The promise of the Savior, the qualifications of the Savior, and the effect of the Savior. Now, in this preceding chapter, we saw a prophecy. How God said He will defeat the enemies of Israel. At the time Isaiah was writing, those enemies were just causing Israel so much pain and suffering. They're plundering the country. They're putting the people under severe conditions. They're killing people, taking people captive. And we saw God promised a temporal deliverance from those enemies. And I showed you how that's a picture of salvation. That temporal deliverance is a picture of spiritual deliverance from sin. Now, we know that that spiritual salvation, the spiritual deliverance that Isaiah prophesied of, comes to us in and by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now in chapter 11, Isaiah gives us a prophecy of the Savior. First, he gave us prophecy of deliverance. Now he's going to give us a prophecy and description of the deliverer. In verse 1, here's where the first thing we see, the promise of the Savior. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this is a prophecy we've seen before in many other places in Scripture. And you know full well, Isaiah is telling us here that the Savior, who's coming, will be both God and man. That's what this prophecy means. He's coming as God, who has the power to save and the righteousness to save. And he's coming as a man, who can be the representative and the substitute, the sacrifice for sinful men. He's coming as a man who will have blood to shed and a body to be broken for sin. Let me see if I can show you that. Isaiah prophesies here a rod will spring forth. That word rod is a sprig or a twig, just easily broken. Just a twig is so easy to just break between your fingers. That's the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was born, was a real baby. He looked just like we did. He didn't have a glow around Him. He just looked like a regular, ordinary baby. He was as helpless as you and I were when we were born. Completely dependent on His mother to take care of Him and to feed Him, to keep Him alive, just like all of us were. But this real baby is no ordinary baby. This baby is God. Now, you think of that. That baby lying there in Mary's hands is God. How our Lord humbled Himself. He humiliated Himself to become a man, to take on Him flesh, human, to clothe Himself in human flesh and be made of a woman. The Son of God humbled Himself to become a man. Now, that's humiliating enough. But He went further. He humbled Himself even more by the family that He was born into, the family of Jesse. Now, all through Scripture, we read about Christ as the Son of David, the Son of David, the Son of David. That's how we hear it all the time. But Isaiah here doesn't call Him the Son of David, does he? He doesn't say a stem of David. He says a stem of Jesse. I think I can show you why that is. It's part of Him humbling Himself. David was a famous, powerful king. Almost everybody still today knows who David is. But Jesse, he's an unknown nobody from nowhere. That's who our Lord came to identify Himself with. Are you a nobody from nowhere? That's who Christ came to save. Remember when David sent his men down to Nabal and to get provisions for his men? Nabal was a rich man. And David said, I'm not going to give you any provisions. And what was his insult to David? Who is this son of Jesse? He's a nobody. And that's who the Messiah came through. This nobody from nowhere. And when the Lord Jesus was born, the house of Jesse was almost non-existent. The word stem there means stump. The house of Jesse, the house of David, which at one time, it started out very humble beginnings, didn't it? It grew to a mighty tree. David was a mighty king. His house was mighty. His son Solomon was one of the greatest kings to ever live. But by the time our Lord Jesus was born, That stump had been cut down right up next to the ground. It was just so small that the grass grew taller than the stump. It was so just insignificant. Nobody would give the descendants of David a room in the inn. This is the descendants of King David. I don't care. Go sleep in the barn. You're about to have a baby? What's that to me? Go have it in the barn. The house of David, the house of Jesse, was just a stump. And the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to come as a lowly man in that family. Now, can anything of value grow out of that stump? There that stump is. It's nothing. Nobody thinks anything of it. Nobody thinks it has any value or any worth. Can anything good come out of that stump? Is there any hope left if that stump looks dead? Look at Job 14. Well, it doesn't look like it to you and me, does it? It doesn't look like there's much hope. Look at Job 14. Verse 7. For there's hope with a tree. If it be cut down, that it'll sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. The key to life from that stump is the root. Isn't that right? It's the root. Janet had a tree. She loves this tree. It's a crepe myrtle. Grew up in our front yard. It grew up so pretty. She just, oh, she loved that tree. This winter, killed it, we thought. I mean, just nothing. Our neighbor came and cut most of it down. She's wanting to leave these old dead sticks sticking up out of the ground, thinking, maybe they'll sprout. And she said that verse. She said, remember what Job said? She said, maybe this tree will sprout. You know what it did? It did. Some of those old dead sticks got blossoms coming out on them, and they're coming back up out of the root. The life is in the root. The stump looks dead, but there's life in the root. If there's life in the root, there's going to be life in the tree. That's where we see the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's the root. He's the man because he's the stem. He's the twig. But he's also God because he's the root. Look back in our text, Isaiah 11, verse 10. He's the root. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now here, Isaiah says he's the root of Jesse. Up there, he says he's the stem of Jesse. Well, which is he? Is he the root or is he the twig? Which is he? He's both. Now look in Revelation 5, I'll show you that. He's both. He's the root and he's the twig. Revelation 5, verse 5. This shows us that this prophecy of Isaiah is talking about no one except our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says, Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now that root of David tells us plainly this prophecy is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all right, which is he? Still hasn't answered the question. Is he the root or is he the stem? Look in Revelation 22. He's both. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'm the root and I'm the offspring, the root and the twig. The Lord Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse. He's the one who existed before Jesse existed. He's the root that gave Jesse life. Jesse draws his life from the root. That's Christ, the Son of God. But Christ is also the offspring. He's also the twig that grew from Jesse's house. He's both David's son and David's Lord. That's what the Pharisees never could figure out. He's the God-man, his David's son and Lord. Now listen to me. This is not just sound doctrine. It is sound doctrine, but it's not just sound doctrine. This is written for the comfort of God's people. It seems very unlikely that anything will grow from this stump that's become of Jesse's house. But God brought the Messiah. He brought the Savior from that stump. That stump, out of that stump, came salvation, came mercy, came grace, came life, came every spiritual blessing that you know of came from that stump. And I'll show you this in a minute, how this applies to you and me. When you look at us, it surely looks like nothing good can come out of that stump, doesn't it? It's dead. It's stinking and rotting. It's dead in trespasses and sins. Well, don't give up hope, because life is in the root. We are dead, but keep praying. Keep asking for mercy. Keep waiting on the Lord. He's able. How many times has He showed us that? How many more times does He have to show us? He's able. He's willing. How many times does He have to show us that till we get this through our head? There's hope in God's mercy, in God's power. Now here, this little sprig, this twig, sprouts from a stump. It's got awful humble beginnings, doesn't it? It looks like the stump's dead, just a little twig, and cold snap will kill it. But that twig is going to grow to a rod that rules the entire world. Look at verse 2. Here's the qualifications of the Savior. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now here's the qualifications of our Savior. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him. It's not going to come and leave and stay for a while and leave for a while and come back. No, He's going to stay upon Him because He is God. He is one with God. He's one with the Holy Spirit. So He has the Spirit without measure. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the Spirit, but now it's in measure. It's in a small amount. It's small. We wish it was a whole lot more. But Christ had the Spirit without measure because He is God. We received the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Christ was filled with the Spirit from the womb because He is God. When He was formed in the womb, He was God. So even then, He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a qualification of our Savior that qualified the Lord to preach the gospel to the poor. As our Lord began His very first public recorded message, He began with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." This Spirit qualified Him to bring the gospel to the poor in spirit like you and me. And having the Spirit without measure qualified our Savior to give every spiritual blessing to His people. He received those gifts from His Father. And He gives them to His people. See, that's not just doctrine, is it? That's the comfort of God's people. Next, our Lord had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Not only could that boy baffle the doctors of His day, the theologians. Not only could our Lord Jesus answer every question those Pharisees threw at Him, He could turn around and stump them. But much more important than that, having the Spirit of wisdom and understanding enabled our Savior to reveal to men the wisdom of God and salvation. He can give an understanding of salvation to His people. God in His wisdom found a ransom that enables God to be both the just and justifier of sinners. The only way you can see that wisdom is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives that understanding to His people. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He's the one who teaches His people. And He teaches us who He is. Now, He can do that because here's another qualification. He's got the Spirit of counsel. He's the great counselor. He can teach. He teaches the hearts of His people and He reveals to us the mind and the will of God. You can only know that, the mind and the will of God in Christ. Then next, He's qualified to be the Savior because He has the Spirit of might. That Spirit of might qualifies our Savior to bear the sins of His people away. Take him away so that we never see him again. He's mighty to save. Only Christ has the power and the might to bear the punishment of his people and to obtain eternal redemption for them. He's the only one mighty enough. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the might, has the power to defeat all of our enemies. And brethren, he has done just that. He didn't come to make an attempt. He came to do it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he's had set judgment on the earth. He's got the spirit of might. Next, our Savior is qualified because he has a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, of course, our Lord came with a knowledge of the Father. He's one with the Father. He knows the Father. Of course, he came with the knowledge of the Father. But again, now this is more than just sound doctrine. It's good news. No man knows the Father save the Son. Isn't that right? No man, he knows the Father because nobody knows the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. He came to reveal. He knows the Father. He came to reveal the Father to his people. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Christ we know the Father. In Christ we have all those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you know Christ, you know the Father. And the Savior, he knew the mind and the purpose of God. He had that knowledge of God. So as a man, he feared God. He reverenced God. He had a zeal for his Father. He obeyed his Father perfectly. See, knowledge and fear, knowledge and reverence have to go together. That's our Lord. And this fear, look over in Hebrews chapter 5. This fear, reverence, is very important. If you look in Hebrews chapter 5, I'll show you how important this is. Now we're reading the qualifications of our Savior. Qualifications of our high priest. You want your high priest to be heard? He makes an offering for you. He's going with the blood behind the veil for your sins. You want him to be heard? Look at Hebrews 5 verse 4. Now no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son. Today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard. In that, because that, he feared. He has the knowledge of God, knowledge and fear. Then verse 3, back in our text. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. The Savior is qualified to be the judge. He has quick understanding. And because of that quick understanding, he never makes a mistake. He doesn't have to rely on witnesses. He doesn't have to sit there and listen to this whole string of witnesses come and witness and tell him what happened. He already knows. He knows all things. He doesn't need those witnesses. He already knows the heart of every man. He knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful. And every believer's thankful. Because if you had to be my judge, you'd have to rely on what you see me do, my actions. You have to judge based upon my words, my outward actions. You'd have to rely on other witnesses to come tell you, Frank did this, Frank said that. You'd have to rely on those witnesses. But you couldn't see my heart. You couldn't see the intents and thoughts of my heart. Now, I'll be real honest with you. I'm glad. I don't want you to see the secrets of my heart. It'd be humiliating. But I do want Christ. I need my Savior to know all the secrets of both my hearts. I need him to know the secrets of my new heart, and I need him to know the secrets of my old heart. I need Christ as my Savior to know all the secrets of my old heart so that He can cleanse me of every sin. Not one of them is hid from Him. Not if He knows everything. And if not one of them is hid from Him, He'll cleanse them all. I need Him to know the secrets of my old heart. And I need Christ, my Savior, to know the secrets of my new heart. I need Him to know it all so that despite how I act, despite what I may say, He knows. He knows I love Him. He knows I believe Him. If you and I were the judge, we'd have said, Peter doesn't know the Lord, wouldn't we? After we saw Peter deny the Lord three times, he denied Him with an oath. And then he left the ministry and went back to fishing. He wasn't going on a fishing trip to Lake Erie. He was going back to commercial fishing to make his living fishing. We'd have said, look at him. He didn't know the Lord. But Peter could rely on the perfect knowledge and the quick understanding of our Lord and plead, Lord, You know all things. You know I love You. You know my heart. You know the new heart that You gave me loves You and trusts You. That's our confidence. And then verse 4, here's an all-important qualification of the Savior. Righteousness. But with righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. Now verse 5 says that the Savior is adorned with righteousness. His beauty is His righteousness. He's strengthened by His righteousness. He's strengthened by His faithfulness to do righteousness at all times. And because of that, in verse 4, He can judge the poor in righteousness. That sinner who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Did that describe anybody here? Are you a sinner who hungers and thirsts? You need something. You only thirst for something that's not inside you. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness you don't have? Christ makes that sinner the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ justifies that sinner in righteousness because those sins were already judged in Christ our substitute. He suffered for all that sin, so in justice, He makes that sinner righteous. Christ saves His people by righteousness, but He also saves them in righteousness, in a righteous salvation, so they can't lose their salvation. And that sinner is made righteous freely, without any cost, without doing anything to earn it, without doing anything to deserve it. And it's a good thing, because this righteousness has come to the poor, doesn't it? A sinner that's so poor, he can't pay anything. If you don't have anything to pay, that's the sinner Christ will make righteous. But that's the only one. If you got something to contribute, you can't be made righteous in Him. The only sinner that Christ will justify in His righteousness is the sinner that's so poor and so needy, he has nothing to pay. That sinner will be justified, made righteous in Christ. How are you sure? How can you be sure? How can you be sure every sinner is going to hear Christ and come to Him to be saved? Well, it's by the rod of His mouth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of His mouth. But what's the rod of His mouth? It's the Word of God. It's going to go forth into all the world and it will find the elect. It'll conquer every rebel. It'll break every stony heart. It's the rod of His mouth. That's His Word. How can you be sure no one's going to be missed? How can you be sure nobody will, not hear? Because God the Holy Spirit will see to it. The breath of His lips, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to take the Word of God. He's going to slay that old man and give him life. He's going to give the new man and the new birth. God the Holy Spirit will see to it. That's the qualifications of the Savior. Now third, the effect of the Savior's work is peace. Luke verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. and a leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now normally, the wolf attacks the sheep, doesn't he? The wolf tries to come in among the sheep. Maybe he tries to sneak in under the cover of darkness. Maybe he comes in wearing sheep's clothing, and then he gets in so he can devour the sheep. But his purpose is to devour the sheep, to eat the sheep. But now, because of Christ and his work of redemption, the wolf and the sheep are at peace. They dwell at peace and unity side by side. The leopard, he normally stalks the kid. He's eventually, the kid doesn't have any defense. He eventually tears it up, shreds it to pieces. He bites and devours it. Now in Christ, they lie down together in love. On a cold night, they snuggle up to one another. The leopard and the kid, to keep each other warm. They're friends. And the lion, he normally lies in wait to eat that fatted calf and to eat that lamb. Now they lie down together. Where'd all this peace and friendship come from? It came from the new birth. The wolf and the lion are born again. So they don't attack the sheep anymore. They're given a new nature in the new birth. Now the wolf and the lion can't change their nature, can they? But God can give them a new one. And that leopard cannot change his spots. You know what Scripture says? He can't change his spots. But God can. God makes a new man born. A man without spot or blemish. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Here is a glaring example. We've been looking at this in our Bible lessons on Sunday morning. A glaring example of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah is Saul of Tarsus. Look in Galatians 1. Verse 21. Paul says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But now they heard his name. They knew about him. But they heard only that he which persecuted us, he which devoured and bit and scratched and clawed and ate us, he which persecuted us in time past, now preached the faith which he once destroyed. And the only thing they could do is glorify God in him. That's the only thing they could do. That's a fulfillment. That old lion, Saul of Tarsus, was born again so that he'd go give his life to preach to those sheep, so those sheep would be fed. And Isaiah says a little child shall lead them. You imagine taking one of these little children and then letting them lead a wolf and a lion and a leopard. Because of the work of Christ, the effect of his work, a child can lead that wolf and leopard and that lion. Because they became as little children themselves and were converted. And they're led by a little child. That's one of God's preachers. They're willing, that wolf is willing to submit himself to the leadership of that little child, God's pastor. Now, how on earth can that happen? Only in Christ. The effect of his work is peace. The effect of Christ's work for them and in them and the new birth is peace. Now I can only think of two times what Isaiah is saying here actually happened. The first one is in the first creation. God created all the animals and put them in the garden. They didn't eat and devour one another. And the second time I can think of that happening is in the ark. Noah put those animals in the ark. The lion didn't eat the lamb. The leopard didn't devour the kid. Why not? Let me tell you. In that first creation, the lion didn't eat the lamb. The leopard didn't eat the kid and bite and devour and lie in wait. Because that's a picture of creation. In the new birth, in the second creation, we're given a new nature. A nature that not only doesn't want to sin, but a nature that cannot sin, that loves what we once hated, and dwells in peace with even our enemies. And then in the ark, Noah put all those animals in the ark. Well, what's that ark a picture of? It's a picture of salvation in Christ. I saw this special about the ark of Noah, and this smart aleck was saying, well, that that can't be. The only thing you got to say to prove Noah's Ark did not exist as termites. What's that to God? He gave that termite a new nature. He didn't eat through that ark, just like He gives His people a new nature. In the ark, in Christ, everyone's got a new nature. And they dwell together in peace. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. All this happens because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, and His blood was applied to the hearts of His people. And they're a new creature. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, you're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, just like being in that ark, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. All the enmity is slain. The hatred that we have toward God and the hatred we have toward one another is slain by the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're not wolves and lions and leopards anymore. You're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He made peace by giving you a new nature. Look back in our text, verse 7. He gave you new nature and He changed your diet. The cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, in nature, cows eat grass and lions and bears eat cows. Now they're eating the same thing. They're both eating grass. That's God giving His people a new diet, a new nature. God's elect come from all different backgrounds. You all come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different likes and dislikes, different education levels. But every one of God's people, every one of His children, they're born again. And they all have exactly the same nature. And they all have an appetite for the same spiritual food. Christ, the bread of life. They feed together. Verse 8, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now that child can play on top of a snake pit. Even put his hand down there in that snake pit. Because the curse of sin is removed. Before the fall, snakes weren't cursed. They were beautiful. Eve wasn't afraid of that snake. We wouldn't be today. She wasn't. The curse hadn't come yet. But Satan took the form of that beautiful serpent to deceive Eve, and God cursed him for it. He cursed that serpent. And now, because of the new birth, those who were part of that generation of vipers, they're becoming little children. They're converted. There's no more curse. They can play with the snakes. There's nothing to fear. The curse has been removed. The only way that's possible is Christ bore the curse of sin away. When He was made a curse for His people. In verse 9, here's more peace. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The effect of Christ's work for His people is peace. What Isaiah describes here is God's children. They're living together in peace. They don't look to hurt and harm one another. They're in peace. Look at verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. That envy's gone. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not vex Judah, and Judah shall not, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. This thing's been going on between Judah and Ephraim. That's over when they're born again. They live together in peace. In God's holy mountain, all the evil is kept out of that mountain, and it'll never hurt God's people again. they live in peace. And God's elect, they come from the four corners of the earth. And every one of them, every generation of them, every language, every tribe, they'll all be drawn to Christ. Look at verse 10. And that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek of the whole world, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, how can you be sure everyone for whom Christ died will come to him? How can you be sure? Our Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all unto me. That root of Jesse is the ensign. He's the banner. This is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. And when that banner is lifted up, sinners from the four corners of the earth will come to him. Look at verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You just lift up Christ. His people will come. When Christ our banner is lifted up, all the soldiers, the elect, come to the banner. Wayne, they can't help themselves. You just lift him up, they'll come. When Christ is lifted up, the soldiers know where to look. They look to Christ. When Christ our banner is lifted up, the soldiers know where to march. They just follow the banner. When Christ our banner is lifted up, the soldiers know where they ought to gather and where they ought not gather. All they got to do is look at the banner. When Christ is lifted up, the soldiers see victory and their spirits are lifted. I read stories about these guys that carried the flag in the Civil War. I would not have volunteered for that job because that's a fella everybody's shooting at. And it looks like the battle is lost. I mean, it looks like they're just devastated. And everybody's running in fear. And somebody picks up that flag and charges toward the enemy. And all those other soldiers see that banner lifted up. A minute ago, they were afraid and running for their lives. They see that banner lifted up. And now they see victory. And off they go to rout the enemy. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just lift the banner up. Even us Gentiles will come from the whole earth. And he says there in verse 9, the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Even Gentiles like us, even heathen like you and me, just lift up the banner. They'll come. How do you know they'll come? Now, something could hinder them, couldn't it? I mean, boy, life's busy. I mean, maybe they'll miss it. Maybe they... Something will happen. No. Every obstacle will be removed. Look at verse 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel on the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. Well, there's an obstacle. Can't get past this. No, a highway will be there. And they went over on dry ground. And nothing hindered them. Nothing but their own sin hindered them. Every obstacle will be removed. There is smooth sailing on this highway. It's not going to be like Andrew and Judy coming back from the beach and they were behind that big fire in that tunnel and the highway was a parking lot. This highway will never be like that. Every obstacle is removed. Smooth sailing. And the last effect of Christ's work for his people is rest. His rest shall be glorious. Now, when creation was finished, Scripture says God rested from his work. Now, I rest from my work because I'm tired. God rested from his work because the work was finished. And he said it was good. It was very good. So he rested because the work was finished. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he rested from his work of redemption. Not because he was tired. Not because somebody took his life away from him, because the work was finished. As he died, what did the Savior cry? It is finished. The work's complete. Nothing else not only needs to be done, nothing else can be done. It's finished. And because the work is finished, he rested. And after 3 days, he rose again. But he didn't rise again to start working again. Every morning I rise to start working. He didn't rise to start working. He arose
so that he would ascend on high and sit down, enthroned in glory. Our Savior sits on the throne because the work's finished. He's not pacing the floors of glory, wringing his hands and worrying if somebody accepts him or not. His elect will come to him. He sits on the throne to guarantee it. The work of redemption's finished. He's just carrying it out. That's his glorious rest. Now again, that's not just sound doctrine. That's the comfort and rest of his people. When those sinners are drawn to Christ, they enter into his glorious rest. Our Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Are you tired of trying to do better? Are you tired of trying to keep the law? Are you tired of trying to establish a righteousness that's not in you? Are you tired of propping up that dead corpse, constantly trying to prop up that righteousness? Are you weary and heavy laden? The Savior says, "Come to me. I'll give you rest. Glorious rest. You rest in his finished work. You don't have to do anything to obtain salvation. You just rest. You don't have to do anything to keep it. You just rest in him. Just rest in Christ." Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 9. "Now there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now let's labor, let's desire, let's seek therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now whose rest do we enter? Verse 10 says, his rest. We enter into him. It's his rest because the work is finished. And one more scripture. Here's Genesis chapter 8. Here's such a good example of what I've been telling you about this rest. It's in Christ, in his finished work. Genesis 8, verse 6. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth." That raven didn't have to come back to the ark. That raven, all those dead carcasses out there floating in the water, that raven could live off them. Then verse 8, "Noah also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She couldn't live off all those dead carcasses. So what did she do? She returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and he took her, and he pulled her in unto him into the ark." That dove flew all around, found no place of rest, found nothing to eat. She couldn't survive on anything out there. And she came back to Noah. He stuck his hand out. She landed there. He took her into the ark. She rested. She couldn't rest flying over all those waters, could she? But in the ark, she rested. She wasn't worried about one of those animals jumping up, the cat jumping up and getting her. In the ark, she rested. That's the believer's rest in Christ. We'll die the eternal death without this rest. There's nothing in us, and there's nothing in this world that can give us life, that can sustain eternal life. So come to Christ and rest in him. Enter into him and rest. That is his glorious rest. That's the effect of the Savior's work for his people. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the promised Savior. How thankful we are that you qualified him to do the work necessary for the salvation of your people. And how thankful we are that the Savior is not just words on paper, not just doctrine, but he came in person and accomplish the salvation of His people. And He applies that salvation to the heart of His people and gives us peace, gives us rest in Him. Father, we're thankful. Cause us to rest. Cause us to rest in Christ. Cause each soul here this evening to look to Christ and find rest and peace and joy and salvation, every spiritual blessing in Him. He's worthy. Father, we're thankful. We give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.